Good morning, everyone. Psalm 119:33-40. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at the worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. The word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Oh, Father, there are so many helpful prayers that are before us in this text, so I just take one up and now want to pray it, that you would confirm to your servants your promise so that you would be feared, that you would confirm to those who are your children, adopted to you through Jesus Christ, Father, that you would confirm your word for us so that we might fear you and reverence you with our whole selves. Lord Jesus, those whom you have redeemed, your brothers and sisters, would you now confirm for us, those who are covered by your blood, your word, your promises, so that you might be worshiped as Lord of all. And would you move in the lives of those who are yet to know you? Would you move through this word savingly to call them into your kingdom this morning? We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is our second message on Psalm 119. Second of third of three messages that we'll be focusing on Psalm 119 on. 2 weeks ago, we began, and what I tried to do in that psalm was, or in that sermon, was give you an overview of the psalm and give you some handles for how you could approach the rest of the psalm. It is the longest psalm by far. It is the longest chapter in the Bible, and it's important. It's very important for us to see its role in the Psalter and then also in the wider context of Scripture itself. But we don't have 22 weeks to give to Psalm 119, so I've tried to figure out, okay, what do we need to do in order to responsibly and helpfully consider this psalm together in worship? And that's why we began with an overview and a big picture kind of perspective on the psalm. And then this week and next week, we're going to zero in on a couple of areas of application. Next week, we're going to look particularly at the theme of the Christian's relationship to the law, which this psalm raises very prominently. And so we'll be reflecting on that next week. But this week, I wanted to focus with you on the question of what does the psalm, and what does the psalmist in particular, have to teach us as Christians about how we can profit from the preaching of God's word. How are we, does God give us any instruction about how we can profit, listen to preaching, sit under preaching of God's word in a way that will be profitable for us? And I think the psalmist has much to say to us. I mean, he is a man. More than that, he is our brother. And he has great wisdom that God has given to him about how to profit from God's word, not only from the public proclamation of God's word, but also the reading of it. And I think that there are some principles, some insights that are spread throughout Psalm 119. I mean, this isn't the only place in this psalm where this is the case, and Psalm 119 is not the only place in the Bible where we can get this kind of guidance. But we can't say everything, and we can't focus on everything, so I wanted to zero in from one stanza. If I could pick one from this psalm that has some helpful guidance about how we can profit from preaching, I think this is a good stanza to do it. So that's what we're going to do this morning, but I want you to remember at the front end that this, the three things we're going to be looking at are illustrative. They're not an exhaustive list, so you can continue to probe through Psalm 119 and the rest of the scriptures for how to think about this. And it's an important thing, because if you consider not just our church, but God's plan for his church across the ages, it has always been the case that the public proclamation of his word has been central in the worship of God's people. And so that, and it is the way that God calls his people. It is the primary way that he feeds his people. It's the primary way that he builds his people up. And that raises all kinds of questions. How are we to be faithful stewards over this preached word? So it's an urgent question. And let me say this also. I feel a little bit awkward preaching to you about preaching. And you can imagine that, I'm sure. I'm sure that's not hard to realize. So I want to be very clear with you about what my heart is this morning. I believe with all my heart that we have a common calling that God has given to us. I think Mark Ashton is absolutely right in the reflection quote. God means in every assembly of his people to forge a unity between both sides of the pulpit. And that unity is based on a hunger for God's word that is shared by both the preacher and the congregation. And that hunger that is shared, that is sensed from my side of the pulpit in you, and that I hope by God's grace you sense from me, that is designed by God to stir both of us up to love and good deeds. That should stimulate us to seek God and to listen to him carefully. We are to be joined together in a calling of co-hungering together for God's word. That's the posture that I preach before you this morning. So the psalmist is a hungry man. And what I want us to do is to get close enough to him through this text so we can hear the stomach of his soul growling, as it were, for God, and to look at his posture, the posture of his heart before God's word, and think about three things with you this morning. These are our headings. There are really three facets of what I think of as the psalmist's a profitable hunger for God's word, and things that are relevant to the question of how you and I profit from the preaching of God's word. And those three facets are expectations, humility, and commitment. So let's look first at expectations. The psalmist, you can tell, is a man of very great expectations. He cherishes very high expectations of God from his word, doesn't he? You can see that as Mark was reading the text. You can see it, and you can also hear it. I was listening again as Mark was reading the text, and it is just staggering to me to listen to what this man, the psalmist, expects of God through his word. And the first thing that jumps out at me, which is true, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, in the whole of Psalm 119, is that the first threshold thing that this man expects as God's word is read or as God's word is proclaimed and he hears it, is he actually expects to meet with the living God, who is a spirit, who is invisible, but who is real. He actually expects not just to hear about God, not just to learn about God, but to actually meet with God and be personally addressed by God through God's word, as God's word is addressed to him. What the text speaks, God speaks. Now, that's an amazing statement. It's an amazing reality throughout the whole psalm. And if you've been reading it, as I encouraged you to do a couple of weeks ago, you know what I'm talking about. I mean, think about this. This is an amazing picture that the psalmist opens the book of God, in which God himself opens himself up to the people of God and discloses himself. I mean, have you ever thought about your Bible that way? That on every page of the Scriptures, God is opening up His character to us. His side, from God's side, He is opening Himself up, His character, His purposes. He shows us what He thinks. He shows us what He loves. He shows us how He feels about things. He discloses Himself. He makes Himself open to be known. And then, from the psalmist's side, the man, his eyes are open. His ears are open. His mouth is open, and most importantly of all, his heart is open, waiting for God to address him personally. And as his eyes pore over the written word, he has an expectation that he is going to experience and meet with the living God as though the word itself were a place of rendezvous where God had always promised unfailingly to show up. To always be there first. Now that's a high expectation. And friends, we should have no less of an expectation of hearing from God and meeting with Him as His word is preached. God is not far away. God is here. And He's not a historical personage, a great hero who lived at some point in the distant historical past. He is a living person. And He knows every heart here. And if you have been born of God's Spirit, my friends, it is your birthright to expect to hear from God. Friends, if you are a Christian, if you've taken shelter in the sacrifice of Christ for His people, if you've repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, then what God has done is reconciled you to Himself. And He says in the book of Hebrews that because of Christ, we, the people of Christ, have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Now, most of us are Jewish, so we don't understand how radical that is. But what He's saying is that because of Jesus' sacrifice and in reliance upon Jesus' sacrifice, that means that we can approach and get close to and draw near to the living God forever. Now, if that's true about our destiny, if it's true about our present standing in relationship, then we have a birthright, those of us who are in Christ. We have a birthright to expect that our Father will speak to us, that our Lord who gave Himself for us will address us through the preaching of His word. It is a beautiful thing. And we can just think about some other texts in the rest of Scripture. This isn't limited to Psalm 119. I want you to think about this, friends. What's this? Well, let's think first. I got ahead of myself. I get all excited about this point because I want you to know this about the Scriptures. I want you to know this about the Lord. Look at what the psalmist expects to happen. I don't know what you thought God was willing or ready or able to do this morning when you came into worship. What was it that you thought, okay, I woke up this morning and I thought, what is God willing and ready and able to do this morning? Well, just look at the sampling of what the psalmist expects. Verse 33, he expects to be taught by God. Dead people can't teach you. He expects a living teacher. Verse 34, he expects God to actually give him understanding. Give me understanding. Verse 35, he expects that God will lead him through His word. Verse 36, he actually expects God's word to change what he desires in life. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. He expects God to take His word and change what he wants. Change why he lives, what his purpose is, not to live for himself only, but to live for God and for others. That's a big agenda. He expects a God to change him again in terms of things that he spends his time on. He expects God to give him life, verse 37 and verse 40, to sustain him, for him to discover, as God leads him, that God's way is where life is found, not in the world's promises. He expects big things to happen through God's word. Verse 38, he expects God to take his word and to give him confidence in that word. Have you ever experienced that, by the way? As you read God's word or as you hear it preached, and you felt that confidence in the truthfulness of something that God says. You know what I'm talking about. And I want you to recognize that for what it is. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit doing what he is praying in verse 38. Confirm to your servant your promise. Oh, he expects God to authenticate his word. And he expects God to establish him and to make him confident that he lives as a man who is under the approval of God. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. And how is that confidence going to come? It's going to come through God's word. So do you want to know today that you are not under any condemnation and that you stand approved by God? What the psalmist models for, of course you do, right? What the psalmist models for us is that this knowledge is going to be given, this confidence is going to be given through God's word. The psalmist is a man of great expectations when he comes to the word. He expects to meet with God. He expects to hear from God. He expects God to do countless things. Now you look at this verse behind me. Now I'm back where I belong. This verse, think about what this says about what it says. I'm sorry. But think about what this says. This is a familiar verse, but notice what God promises to do through the preaching of his word. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So as the word of Christ is heard, guess what God does? He gives faith and he strengthens faith. This isn't just about conversion. It is not less than conversion, but it's also about the whole Christian life. God does great things. When we come in on Sunday, when we sit under preaching, we should be expecting that God is not only going to give faith, and we should be praying to this end, that God is not only going to give faith, he's going to strengthen faith as his word is preached. As he gives himself to his people through the word. That's a very high expectation. When you woke up this morning, friends, let me ask you, did you expect that God would be ready and willing to save someone in this room? I pray for that every week. Because I believe God's word. Turn with me to Isaiah 55. It's one of the most helpful texts in all of Scripture, I think, for helping us understand not only what it means to have high expectations of God and his word, but also for those expectations to be framed appropriately. And friends, if you're sitting next to somebody who doesn't have a Bible, please share your Bible with them, or if you'd be kind enough to grab the Pew Bible and open it up to Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 through 11. Now think about what's being said here. This is God speaking. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Now that's you want to talk about a text that shows us that we are to have very high expectations of what God will do as his word is proclaimed. That is a great text for that, isn't it? I mean, think about the image, what's being said there. What God is promising is that wherever his word goes forth, it will always be successful. It will always be fruitful. It will never be fruitless. It will always be powerful. It will never be powerless. Now, either God is exaggerating, and therefore he's lying, or he's telling the truth. And I believe he's telling the truth. So am I saying then that every time God's word's preached, we're going to immediately see that these promises are true? No. Because notice how God has expressed himself here. This analogy is very important to notice it. He says that his word is like the rain and the snow that come down from heaven. Now think about the image here. This is an agricultural image. So the analogy is that God's word comes out of heaven, like his word comes out of heaven, like the rain and the snow come from the heavens, and they come down. And eventually what happens? The beginning point is that the rain and the snow come from heaven, and the end point is seed for the sower and bread for the eater. Do you notice that? Somehow, that rain and that snow end up as seed and bread. Now, you don't have to be a science major to understand that there are a lot of additional steps between that beginning and that end, don't you? The snow comes down, and there has to be a sun to melt it so that it becomes water, and it goes into the ground, and there are seasons where the ground appears to not have any life in it, but that water is there. And there is over time, and the sun rises and the sun sets, and the sun rises and the sun sets, and the sun rises and the sun sets, and the farmer goes out and tills, and the farmer goes out and tills, and the sun rises and the sun sets. And then there's a sprout. And the sprout matures eventually. The plant grows and it produces seed to be sown, and part of the seed is used to do what? Well, it's ground into flour. And then the flour is mixed with leaven. I'm going to mess this up. My wife is going to, you know, scold me for not knowing how you bake bread, but you get the point. Before there's bread for the eater, there are a lot of steps in between. Friends, God is saying that his word is always effective, that rain and that snow will become bread for the eater and will become seed for the sower so that more people will be fed. But it's not going to happen instantaneously. But the fact that it doesn't happen instantaneously doesn't mean that it doesn't happen. God is promising us to have an unfailing confidence in. He is calling us to have an unfailing confidence in his word, not because we are strong, but because he is, and he has pledged to make his word fruitful. So friends, whether you realize it or not, whether you feel particularly fed or nourished on any given Sunday, whether you have a great insight on any particular Sunday, don't get caught up in that. The vision that Isaiah 55 sets before us, the kind of confidence that we should have, is that as we are regularly and on a consistent basis exposed to the truth of God's word, as God sends the seed of his word and sows it from heaven into the soil of our lives, that there will be a harvest. So trust God. Have high expectations of his word. And this, by the way, should affect how you pray. You see, our expectations will shape our praying. So I ask you to think about your own life. What is your commitment to pray, and what is your track record in praying, not only for the preparation of your own heart, but just for the wider ministry of God's word in the life of our congregation and in the life of visitors on Sunday morning? If we think and let our minds dwell on these kind of promises, I believe that the tide of our prayers will rise. I think that's why God gives us prayers, texts like this. So that's expectations. That's the longest point. High expectations, but also great humility. We will profit from God's preached word when we bring to it, as the people of God, high expectations, but also great humility as we sit under God's word. Look at the psalmist. He is a man of unashamed, what I'll call unashamed dependence. I mean, there's a remarkable simplicity to these prayers at one level. I mean, he is asking God to do things for him and in him that you might think he's perfectly capable of doing himself. I mean, what do you mean? Look at verse 37. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. Well, wait a second. Can't I turn my eyes from looking at worthless things? What about inclining my heart? What about making me want God's testimony and not to selfish gain? Isn't that something that I need to do? What about following God? I know the way that He has marked out. I know what His commandments are. I have access to them in His Word. So don't I already know enough to follow Him well? Why do I have to pray, as the psalmist does in verse 35, that God would lead me? Give me understanding. God's given me a brain. I know how to read. I've got books that I can look up if I have questions about His Word. I can go ask a teacher at seminary or someone else, a more mature Christian than me. I can look stuff up in a book. Look at what the psalmist is doing. He's just spreading his dependence out before God. It's very humble. And he's saying, oh God, here's your word, and here am I. I cannot prepare myself to profit as you intend that I profit from your word apart from your power and your help. James Houston, who was the founder of Regent College in Canada, he's well known for saying something which I've shared before from the pulpit, but it occurred to me again this week as I was preparing this message. Jim Houston said, in order to understand a matter, you have to stand under it. In order to understand something, you have to stand under it. In other words, understanding something, mastering anything, is necessarily conditioned upon being mastered by it in the first instance. If I want to learn how to play piano, I must assume a position of humility before that instrument, right? I mean, I can command the piano all day long, but until I submit myself to the way the piano is structured and understand the way that the piano will yield itself to my playing, I will not make any progress. And if that's true with an inert instrument, how much more true with the living Word of God? Friends, it's God's Word. And what's happening here is, and I know it doesn't appear to the naked eye, but what's happening when God's Word is preached is a supernatural event. And God's Spirit is here, and hearts are being affected by God's Word. I have every confidence that there are many in this assembly who are being particularly concretely addressed about their lives right now. And that is not Mike Francis who is doing that. That's God's Spirit who's doing that. I have a vision for the sermon that's about this big. And every week, what I find out from at least one conversation is that God has done something in somebody's life that there's no way I would have planned. Well, how do you account for that? I believe that what's happening here is a supernatural occurrence called and equipped and ordained by God. Bring it about in the lives of His people. And that should make us humble. Friends, we should be much more humble than the psalmist. We should be much hungrier even than the psalmist was to hear God's word and to seek His help. And I have thought about our Lord Jesus Himself and how many instances there are in the Gospels that in which that are recorded for us in which he exhibits this tremendous humility under the word of God. I mean, it's staggering when you think about it, that here is our brother, greater than the psalmist, who is the Son of God incarnate himself, and who is sitting in the temple when he's 12 years old, listening to men who are his moral inferiors, by definition, right? Teaching him the word of God. And then how many times did he sit in the synagogue in Nazareth when the scroll would be taken by the rabbi, and have the rabbi, who was his moral inferior by definition? And hear a lousy sermon. How many times did Jesus sit under that? And yet, gratitude to God for hearing his word. And I, you know, when we go on vacation and I sit, here's another, you know, confession of preacher self-righteousness part two this morning. When we go on vacation, it is very, and I sit in the service. One of my challenges that I know every week is I'm going to be thinking about the craft of the sermon that I'm hearing. And I'm going to be asking myself, it's a reflex again, why did he take so long on that? How come he missed that? And I would start out every week we're on vacation in that kind of mode. And yet every week, by the grace of God, there was that breakthrough where suddenly it was as though the preacher had God had given him an X-ray of my soul. And so he knew when he got to that point, he didn't even have to look at me. I know he was talking about me and talking to me. Well, how do you explain that? Every preacher, by definition, is the moral inferior of the people he's called to preach to. Calvin called himself a puny man risen from the dust, and I acknowledge that. I say that is exactly right, because the more you spend time in God's Word, the less of your, when you are submitting to it, the more you see of your own unrighteousness, and the gap between you and the people to whom you preach is more prominent. But friends, the fact that I may be a lesser man than you does not diminish the reality that God is addressing you through the preached word. And what is glorious is that for the preaching to profit anyone, whether it's the preacher or the congregation, humility is an unavoidable part of the path for both sides of the pulpit. And the best example we have of that, and the best model we have of that, is our Lord Jesus himself. Friends, if he could sit under preaching, who was the Word incarnate, he could sit with gladness and profit from it under preaching that was inferior to his knowledge of God's ways and word, then friends, how much more can we? I expect great things of God in my life, and I expect great things of God in your lives. The gospel, let's remember the gospel, friends. The gospel is itself a call to humility. This is the essence of what it means to be a Christian, is to be called to acknowledge in humility where we are before God. I read this, it's a summary by Tim Keller. I read this yesterday morning, summary of the gospel. Listen to this. This is at the heart of Christian identity. He says, the Christian gospel is that I am so flawed that Jesus had to die for me. Yet, I am so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me. This leads to deep humility and deep confidence at the same time. I'm so glad to preach between these two crosses. I think about that a lot. And I'm so glad that I am with you under that cross. You look at that cross more than I do. I think about it a lot. And we are all under that cross together. And it reminds us of who we are as Christians. We should be the most teachable people in all the world. We should be the most ready to receive instruction and correction of anyone in the world. Because we, by God's Spirit, realize that on the things that mattered most, God and our relationship to Him, we were the most wrong. And God in Christ and in His grace in the Son has made it safe for us to admit that we have a lot to learn. We are not wiser than the people outside this room. And we are not morally superior to the people outside this room. But we should be more teachable. And then finally, commitment. And this may be the most surprising thing that I learned. If you turn back to our text, one of the most helpful things about this stanza, I think. And what's common is you will hear people talk about how a sermon or the preached word will call for a commitment, right? During or after the sermon. But there's a commitment, there are really two commitments here, and I want to address the first one first. There's a commitment that we see the psalmist making before he gets to the word, as it were. There's a commitment that precedes. If you want to profit from God's word and you want to learn from our brother here, there is a commitment that he is modeling that precedes his approach to the word. And it is a commitment to follow God's word wherever God leads through it. And that's not the end of the process. That's the starting place. Notice how the psalmist prays in verses 33 through 35. He says, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes." That's not surprising, right? Lord, I acknowledge that I need you to teach me. I can't understand the way of your statutes unless you teach me. But notice the second half of the petition. "And I will keep it to the end." Not once you've taught me, I will keep it to the end, but as the ground for my request that you will teach me, I am asking you to teach me, and I am vowing to you that as you teach me, as you give me the riches of the implications of your word, I am committed ahead of time, before I know what you're going to teach me, I am committed ahead of time that I'm going to keep whatever it is that you entrust to me, because you are God. And notice, that's repeated again in verse 34. "Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart." There is a commitment, a threshold commitment, that wherever you lead me, I'm going to go. And I'm not hedging my bets. Verse 35, "Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." In other words, not "lead me in the path of your commandments and I will learn to love them." But my starting point is I am committed and take joy in the way of your commandments. And that delight and commitment to follow you is actually the foundation. It's the stepping stone on which I begin and approach you and say, "Please give me understanding." Now that makes perfect sense when you think about it. Because why would God entrust insight to people whom He knows are hedging their bets and are not interested in going where that insight leads? Makes sense, doesn't it? We've all had experiences where we have asked for help and not like the help that was given. If you're married, you might know something about that. See, God's not open to that. He's God. And there is nothing He says that is going to violate or contradict His holy character. There is nothing that God could teach you or show his children in his word or from his word that is not going to be driven by, animated by, energized by purposes of blessing and kindness. And if you question that, take another look at the cross behind me. See, so there's this threshold commitment. If you want to profit from the preached word, be ready. Give yourself to God from the outset. Don't fold your arms, the arms of your soul, and say, you know, if I hear something that I like, then I'll go that way. I'll guarantee you right now, you won't get a thing out of the sermon. You see, this is exactly what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 13 when he gives the parable of the sower. And you remember, he gives the parable of the sower, and then he says, a phrase that you might be surprised by. He says, "He who has ears, let him hear." Well, wait a second. I thought everybody in the crowd had ears. What's he saying? He who has ears, let him hear. He's talking about this kind of commitment. At the outset, the people who have ears are people listening for God, who come ready to listen for God speaking to them. And then later on, just a few verses, he says something that may be even more mysterious. In verse 12, he says, listen to this. He says, "For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him." What? You mean the rich get richer and the poor get poorer? And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. He's saying, if you come and you lack that threshold commitment to follow, you're not going to be enriched by God's word. You're not going to profit. In fact, you will lose value. Because the whole nature of what it means to be a human being encountered by God's word is to say, "I am yours, lead." And if that's not the posture of the heart from the beginning, there will be no profit at the back end. But there's also a commitment to follow through, which is what we'll close with. You notice in the psalmist petitions, and you could go through all 8 of these verses, but just look at verses 33 through 35. In each one of them, you'll notice that there's an assumed vision that the psalmist receives insight and profit in understanding from the Lord and is committed to do something with it. He's actually going to do something with what he receives. So, in other words, intellectual understanding is not enough for the psalmist. It's not enough for God either, and it shouldn't be enough for us. God means by his word to change us. Remember, snow and rain, God wants to turn into seed and bread. He wants snow and rain, and not only wants it, but will bring it about. He's ready to take that seed of his word and turn it into full stomachs. But you got to do something with it. You can't just sit under the rain and under the snow and let it fall down and never put the seed in the ground and never till the soil and never watch the weather. You got to do something. There has to be a commitment to follow through. So I don't know how you think about preaching, and some of you are newer to the church than others. Some of you are younger Christians than others. But we all need to be reminded that what's going on is that God's design is that as his word is preached, the effectiveness of what God gives to us should not be defined by the boundaries of the worship time. In other words, God means for there to be repercussions and consequences and implications of the word that he declares to us the rest of the week. And that's why I included the larger catechism question, 160, as our affirmation of faith here. You know, it's a very active vision of what should happen and how we should each steward a sermon. Think about Isaiah 55 again. God says through Isaiah, he says, okay, the goal here is that we'll begin with God's word coming from heaven, and the goal is there's going to be seed for the sower and bread for the eater. The sower, by definition, must take the seed in hand and go out into the field and sow it. It's not enough for the sower to say, hey, I got seed. Isn't that great? The whole purpose of seed is what? To be planted, to be massaged into the ground. And the whole purpose of bread is defeated if you don't pick it up off the table and do what with it? I mean, it's not enough to say, there's bread on the table. Man, I'm not hungry anymore. Well, you'll die. What you're supposed to do is take the bread, break it, put it in your mouth. Notice you have to do that. You have to chew it, taste it, and you have to swallow it. You have to take it all the way. And then your life will be changed by the bread. So there's a great opportunity, a privilege, and an obligation that God gives us with respect to His Word. A commitment to follow through. And if you want to know, how should I do this? What should I do with the preached Word? Well, I cannot think of a better guide, a compact guide, than a larger catechism question 160. So if you turn there, I just want to show you something, and I commend this to your study. If you go to page 8 on your bulletin, and I think you can divide this up in a before, during, and after kind of way. I think there are kind of three categories of counsel for us as we come to the preaching of God's Word. There's a before, which is that we are to attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Stuff that we need to do before God, like the psalmist, before we ever show up. Then, during, we are to examine what we hear by the Scriptures. In other words, don't be just credulous. You have to say, okay, you know, Mike said that. That doesn't mean it's true. So I'm going to test what Mike says according to the Scriptures. If he doesn't show me how he got it out of the Word, or if it's in conflict with some other portion of the Scriptures, I'm accountable before God to not simply believe what somebody says just because they're a pastor, but to hold my pastor accountable by holding him to the Word and testing what he says against the Word, but also testing myself against that same Word. So that's a during. Also, a during is receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the Word of God. Receive the truth. So where there's truth as you're examining what you're hearing, where there is truth, you need to receive it. I need to receive it as God's Word to us. And then after, this is what the follow-through looks like. Meditate your mind. Think about what you've heard. Confer of it. That's not how we talk today, but that means talk about it with others. Hide it in their hearts. That means take the Word and reflect on it. Try to memorize it. Pray through it. And then notice this. Bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. That's each of our responsibilities. So if you're a head of household, this would be a good way for you to lead, whether in your marriage or with your kids. If you share a living situation with someone else, you can do this. But there's great wisdom there, and I commend it to you. Friends, God is eager for us to profit from His Word as it's proclaimed. And my prayer, and I know that you will join me, is that God would grant us to take Him at His word on this, that He would unify us as co-hungerers who are marked by high expectations and great humility and a wholehearted commitment to follow and to follow through. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We are blessed beyond all measure to be people who You have brought Your word to, and we want to be faithful stewards. Would You cultivate in us, all of us, that hunger for Your word that would be a great hallmark and badge of our unity. in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're now please stand.